If you would, please open up your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. I do just want to say what a blessing it is to be part of this conference here. I'm very grateful for the invitation. And I have been so ministered unto by so many of the messages. It's just been a wonderful time. And I hope with this last session, maybe just to add a bit more to our understanding of these ideas of grace and truth. I don't think we can exhaust them. Do you? I mean, we could talk about grace and truth on and on forever, really. But maybe one more aspect we could consider. And this is how I want to approach what we do here together now in our last session. I know that when you're talking about grace and truth and our understanding of it, it has to begin and it really has to end with an understanding of Jesus Christ himself. I mean, in him is the fullness of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. And I think we've talked about that in a wonderful way through this conference. Added on to that is a simple idea that the people who are called by Jesus' name, those who are his followers, those who are his servants, they should be able to exemplify grace and truth in what they do. I mean, I just think that's part of the picture. If Jesus is full of grace and truth, there should be a manifestation of it in his people. And what I hope to do in the time I have with you together this morning is to take a look at Acts chapter 15 as an example of how grace and truth worked out practically in the early church in a message that I would call the truth about grace and the grace about truth. And I apologize a little bit. What I want to do is just kind of walk through this narrative of the Jerusalem Council and what led up to it. Look, it's familiar ground for many of you. Many of you taught on this, and I don't want to act like I'm treating you as children who don't know the scriptures. I mean, I know you understand this, but I just want to walk through it, and then at the end of it, I want to just lay out some principles, what this shows us about the truth about grace and what it shows us about the grace about truth. So, Father, please, if you would, if you'd be pleased to bless your word among us. Lord, I feel like you've given us so much in these conference days. But Lord, we understand that we can receive more from you. So please give us a listening ear to the voice of your spirit now as we pay attention to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, that's kind of a bombshell, isn't it? In the whole flow of the book of Acts, this comes after the amazing first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And what an amazing journey that was. I mean, it was the first deliberate going out from one place or another to target not only Jews, but in the different communities, went to target Gentile communities all around that part of the Roman Empire and to bring to them the gospel. But these Jewish Christians from Judea came and met Paul and Barnabas. Now, we often call these Jewish Christians Judaizers. But personally, I'm not all that stoked about that name. It's not a biblical name. The Bible nowhere calls them Judaizers. And even though it's somewhat accurate in how it describes their attitude and what they tried to do, I want you to understand, fundamentally, you have to understand by these people, these were believers. These were Christians. Christians from a Jewish background, but they were believers. But what they taught was that they taught that Paul and Barnabas had it all wrong. That when Paul and Barnabas went around that area of the Roman Empire, and when they started churches in Pisidian Antioch and on Cyprus and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and when they started the churches in all those different places, those congregations that had large numbers of Gentile converts, they would say, Paul, Barnabas, with all due respect, you did it right. These men, according to verse 1, they came down from Judea and taught the brethren. And what did they teach them? They taught them that Paul and Barnabas were wrong for bringing Gentiles into the kingdom, but without bringing them through Moses. Again, let me just read those words. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. It is very easy for us to take these Judaizers, as some people call them, these certain men who came down from Judea. It's very easy for us to take them and make a cartoon out of them. You know, they're just wicked men, and the evil music would play in the background when they came on the scene. Ladies and gentlemen, these were brothers in Jesus Christ. They were erroneous brothers in Jesus Christ, but they were brothers in Jesus. They had it wrong, and they needed to be corrected. But don't make cartoons or monsters out of these men. I'll tell you what verse 5 of Acts chapter 15 tells us about these men. It means that some of them were of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. And imagine what it would be like if you were a Pharisee who came to faith in Jesus Christ, genuine faith in Jesus. You had lived your whole life in scrupulous honor to the law of God. You were the one who tithed off your mint garden. You were the one who cared about everything having to do with the law. And then you fell in love with Jesus. You understood that he was your Messiah, and you saw him as your righteousness, and you came to understand that. Okay, great. Now, you were raised with an intense hatred of Gentiles and everything Gentile. And now, let's say your heart's changed. But they came from this highly committed sect, and I believed that they wanted Gentiles to be saved. They just believed that it had to happen through Moses. But their message was, it's at the end of verse 1, you cannot be saved. This was not a side issue. This had to do with salvation itself, how someone is made right with God. This was not a matter where Christians could agree to disagree. You can't have agreement to disagree on something so central. No. This was an issue that went to the core of Christianity, and it had to be resolved. And ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you one thing. Here in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, Satan wanted to take advantage of this. Satan wanted to take advantage of this and blow a hole right through the whole Christian movement at this point. He wanted to divide it among those who believed you had to come through Moses and those who did not. He wanted right now to make two denominations in the Christian world, right there in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. What's going to happen in this? Well, let's take a look. Verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. Don't you love that phrase? No small. What does no small mean? It means big. And I don't mean to be culturally stereotypical here. But if you've seen people from Eastern cultures have no small dispute, what's it like? It's not like when English people have a dispute. Well, Pip, Pip, my dear friend, I think you've got it wrong on that point. No way. People from Eastern cultures, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're waving their arms. This was no small dissension and dispute with them going on. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. The first thing that they tried to do with this dispute from the certain men from Jerusalem was solve it right there in Antioch. I mean, God was doing a tremendous move in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas thought that, let's sit down, let's discuss it, let's go back and forth. They couldn't solve it. And I don't know why they couldn't solve it. Maybe Paul lost his temper. Maybe some of the certain men were just so hard-headed. We don't really know, but they couldn't resolve it right then. So what did they do? They determined, verse 2, that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem. When the persuasion didn't end the issue, they said, look, let's gather together more brethren, let's get together there in Jerusalem, and we'll settle this thing. We can't just say we agreed to disagree on this issue, because it goes to the very core of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So what do? They set out. They get on their way, they make the several day, I don't know, weeks journey from Antioch all the way over to Jerusalem. But notice, all along the way, they meet with different brothers. Verse 3, and it says, they caused great joy to all the brethren. As they went to Jerusalem, they found plenty of other Christians who rejoiced at what God was doing among the Gentiles. You know what Luke's trying to tell us here? The Holy Spirit's trying to tell us, don't think for a minute that all Jewish believers believed that Gentiles had to come through the law. Don't think that for a moment. There were many Jewish believers who were delighted that Gentiles were coming directly to Jesus, the Messiah, and not through Moses. Verse 5 now. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now, this is what happened when they got to Jerusalem. Once they get to Jerusalem, they gather together in a big group, and some men who were believers, let me stress it again, you can call them Judaizers if you want to. You can paint them with horns and make a cartoon out of these men, but they're believers. They love Jesus. But they came from the sect of the Pharisees, and there was something in their upbringing, something in the way that they thought, something in their instincts when it came to faith that said, listen, you have to come through Moses. We're delighted that they're coming to Jesus. They just need to stop at Moses first and then come to Jesus. You know, we need to grant these guys a little bit of slack. Do you understand that they could not point to a chapter and verse in the Hebrew Scriptures that said this was going to happen? Now, when you look throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, you're going to find many references to the glorious truth that the Gentiles will be saved. I mean, when you look for that throughout the Old Testament, it's all over the place. And it's wonderful. It's glorious. It shows that God's heart was always for all the world, not just for Israel. And he spoke first to Israel as a way to reach all the world. But God's heart was never just only for Israel, but through Israel to the whole world. But there's nothing in the Old Testament that indicates clearly that the Gentiles would come to faith in the Messiah directly and not through Moses. Did you know that Paul himself understood this? Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Do you understand what Paul says about that? It's a mystery. This was not revealed in the Hebrew Scriptures. Can you grant these Pharisees who believed a little bit of slack in your heart? You couldn't just point to chapter and verse. This was something that the Spirit was powerfully saying to the churches, but they weren't listening as well. And these, God bless these Pharisees who believed in Christ, they must have thought something like this. They must have thought, it can't be that easy. Gentiles can't come directly to Jesus. They have to come through Moses. They got to be circumcised. They got to put themselves under the law of Moses. Then they can come to Jesus. But isn't it true that the great message of the gospel is, it can be that easy. You can come straight to Jesus Christ. You can come to the Messiah. Now, I'll be the first one to admit, and we all know this, there is an unbiblical, it's too easy. That's preaching a gospel without repentance. It's preaching a gospel without surrender to Jesus. That's an unbiblical, it's too easy. But did you know that the truth of the gospel is easy also? The truth of the gospel is easy because we're rescued by what Jesus did for us, not by what we do for him or by what we do for ourselves. It's what Jesus did for us again and again. Now, I believe with all the best intentions, these certain men from Judea wanted to add these requirements that were actually unnecessary, but they thought they were doing good for these Gentiles. I imagine these certain men from Judea, these Pharisees who believe, I imagine them with tears down their face. I want the Gentiles to be saved. I want them to be saved. But don't they have to come through Moses first? We all did. All of our Jewish brethren, they can make arguments like this. Every one of the 12 apostles went through Moses first before they came to Jesus. On and on, you can make the arguments. But listen, we can do the same thing. Sometimes we say that to come to Jesus, you also got to come to a certain political party. We can say that to come to Jesus, you also have to adopt a certain appearance. Now, for some of us, you got to adopt kind of this straight appearance, you know, nicely dressed in this, get rid of your tattoos. Other people, it seems to me, you got to get the tattoos in order to have the right kind of appearance. Sometimes we say, oh yeah, you can come to Jesus as long as you follow certain traditions. Aren't we doing the exact same thing? Listen, we need to shake our minds free of that. In the early 1970s, an assistant pastor here at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, many of you know him, L.E. Romaine, he was interviewed by sociologist Ronald Enroth, and Romaine spoke about Calvary Chapel. Enroth was, again, he was a university sociologist doing research. And this is the quote from Enroth's book written in the early 1970s. Quote, this is the words of Pastor Romaine. We're not supposed to be thrown into hell because we're different or odd or weird. So whatever God sends in the back door, homosexuals, bisexuals, hippies, or straights, we tell them about the love of Jesus and that he died for them because they're worthwhile. Romaine said that in the early 70s. That's a heart that says, just come to Jesus. You don't have to come through a political party. You don't have to come through a certain, you know, appearance makeover. You don't have to come and add on a whole different bunch of traditions. Come to Jesus. We're offering you Jesus. I love how Romaine said that. Whatever God sends in the back door, homosexuals, bisexuals, hippies, or straights, we tell them about the love of Jesus and that he died for them because they're worthwhile. Now, these Pharisees who had believed had a different idea. If you look again at verse 5, they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These former Pharisees, they taught two things. First of all, they said you got to be initiated into Judaism by circumcision. That was sort of one of the initiation rites. But then secondly, you had to live under the law of Moses if they were to be right with God and embraced into the Christian community. That was their lesson. And please, I'm willing to grant that these Pharisees who believed did it out of love. They wanted Gentiles to be saved. They just didn't have it clear in mind what the Spirit was saying to them about how they could come into the kingdom. So now look at verse 6 with me, please. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as them. So in this dispute, everybody's going back and forth in the Jerusalem Council. You can imagine it's a very lively discussion. Then at some point in the discussion, Peter stands up and he says, hey, everybody, let me speak to this. Now, this is Peter. Peter, who had some leadership role among the apostles. We're ready to hear from Peter. And Peter, who was the man whom God used to open up the door for Gentiles to come into the church at the household of Cornelius. Now, that's what Peter's remembering when he explains all this. He says, listen, a good while ago, and he goes off on his little history lesson, he recounts the work that God had already done. And his main point is this, guys, God has received Gentiles into the faith without going through the law of Moses. It's okay for us to do it as well. I love the phrase he uses in verse 9. He says, purifying their hearts by faith. He's saying, listen, they don't have to be purified by the law of Moses. Their hearts can be purified by faith. And then he says something really remarkable in verse 10. I think verses 10 and 11 contain two remarkable statements. First, verse 10, he says, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, right here, Peter wisely answers another objection. I can imagine that one of the objections that these Pharisees who believed would have is, well, look, what's the harm of putting them under the law? I've lived under the law my whole life. I did okay. The law was a blessing for me. Wasn't it good? What's the harm? Are you saying that the law is bad? Come on, Peter. And Peter says, oh, no. My dear brothers, you are remembering what the condition of people was under the law through the lens of nostalgia. You look back and you think of all these beautiful traditions. You're thinking of the beautiful tradition of the family gathering around the table at Sabbath and lighting the candles and saying the prayer. And that's a beautiful tradition, isn't it? You're thinking of the beautiful traditions of this ceremony and that ceremony and the beauty of the law. And there is a great beauty to the law. But nevertheless, Peter says, I don't want you to have a nostalgic remembrance of what it was like under the law. I want you to remember that from beginning to end, we failed under the law. That when the law was given, we danced around a golden calf. And at the end of Old Testament history, Nehemiah is tearing out our hair because we're not keeping the law. From beginning to end, we failed under the law. Notice what he says. He says, a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. Those of the sect of the Pharisees were making a critical mistake. They looked at Israel's history under the law with the eyes of nostalgia. But from beginning to end, Israel could not bear the yoke of the law. Why are we going to put that yoke upon our brothers, the Gentiles who are coming into the kingdom? Now, let me apply this to our own situation in our wonderful Calvary Chapel family. Sometimes we in the Calvary Chapel family, we look to the past with eyes of nostalgia, without really looking at the past, I think, clearly. The great thing is when we think about what God did in the Jesus movement, and there's been some talk about that. Greg spoke so wonderfully about what God did in the Jesus movement last night. It was just beautiful. And listen, God moved in a powerful way in the Jesus movement, did he not? Wouldn't we not long to see him do such a work, however it would look in our own day, among us today? Man, that would be it. That's what I pray for. But has our memory become too nostalgic where we forget what a mess the Jesus movement was at times? Brian related it, didn't he? You remember when Brian talked about the fact that sometimes in the Jesus movement, you know, there were instances where a guy came to Christ and all his friends celebrated by dropping acid? That's a mess, ladies and gentlemen. It's a huge mess. And when you take a look at what God does in times of revival, and I'm not blaming it on God. Oftentimes, it's just because of the whole swirl of what's happening and the intensity of the passion and excitements of what happens. But when God moves in a time of revival, there's at least some mess going on. And this is my fear. My fear is that there's a generation that basically says, no mess whatsoever. If there is any messiness associated with it, it can't be of God, get it away from us. Now look, we don't promote the mess. We don't highlight the mess. We lovingly correct the mess. But if you want a great move of God that has no messiness associated with it, you're never gonna see it, never. Can you imagine what it would be like today if those things were happening in the Jesus movement then or happening right now? Let me tell you, front page on every internet resource you could imagine would be man receives Christ and hippies drop acid in response. And that would be the lead story about what God was about what was happening in the Jesus movement. And everybody would look at it, see, it's not of God. It's not of God. If anyone had eyes to see, they would see, look, that's a mess. That's a distortion. Deal with it. Correct it, deal with it, but don't use it to deny what God is doing in the bigger picture. We get into a lot of trouble when we look at the past purely through the eyes of nostalgia, even as these Pharisees were doing. But then there's something wonderful that Peter says in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. This is precious. Peter says this to the group, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Do you realize how he turned that around? The normal way for him to say it is, they will be saved in the same manner as us. I've trusted in Jesus. I'm not trusting in the law anymore. They can trust in Jesus. But Peter turns around. He goes, listen, I know they're saved. We want to be saved in the same manner as they. It's really a brilliant way of speaking, to not to say they can be saved in the same manner as us. That would have been the normal way for a Jewish Christian to speak. But no, he says, we shall be saved as the same manner as they. Now, if that's not remarkable love, look at verse 12. This is another remarkable, especially considering the culture in which this happened. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Peter says what he has to say, and the room falls silent. In a argumentative culture, that's a miracle. That shows that the Holy Spirit's doing something in their midst. And then at some time, I don't know how long, the silence lingered. Paul and Barnabas get up and they say, brothers, let us share what we've seen God doing among the Gentiles. And they share. And now it's being done on hearts that are prepared a little bit differently. Verse 12 says that they declared how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. They're saying, God has accepted these Gentiles. Why don't we? But the issue still isn't settled. Peter said what he had to say, and it was great. Paul and Barnabas said what they had to say, and that was great. But the issue is not settled until James starts speaking in verse 13. And so let me read this sort of extended section all the way to verse 21. Ready? And after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Everybody got quiet. James stands up and speaks. Verse 13, men and brethren, listen to me. It's fascinating to see the leadership role that James takes at this. You know which James this was. This was James, the half-brother of Jesus. This wasn't James, the brother of John, but James, who's the author of the letter of James, the epistle of James. He gets up and stands up to speak, and he takes a position of authority. It's like, thank you, Peter, for your contribution. Now let me speak. We kind of say, well, why is James taking such a leadership role? I don't know. Other than to say that it seems that James was, if you want to call it the bishop, if you want to call it the lead pastor, if you want to call it the senior pastor, it seems that James had that position at the church in Jerusalem. And since it was happening on his turf, he says, all right, everybody start thinking, I'm going to give the determination. As a matter of fact, when he says in verse 19, therefore I judge, in the original Greek, it's very strong, it's very pointed. This is my declaration. So it's interesting to see James taking this leadership role, but notice what he bases it upon. Verse 15, with these words, the prophets agree just as it is written. James understood that it wasn't settled until we understood it in light of the word of God. So he quotes from Amos chapter 9 about how the Gentiles will receive salvation, and that it makes no mention of them coming by the way of Moses. And James says, we have a scriptural foundation for this. And we get it, that looking back, you might not understand it, but now we see, okay, great, God has spoken. This is scriptural as well. Verse 19, we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. We're gonna say, gentlemen, certain men from Judea, Pharisees who believe, you're wrong. We love you, but you're wrong. We're not going to trouble them. And you know what's remarkable about this? They agreed. I'm not going to get into the rest of the chapter. But the word was good to everybody. They agreed. Isn't it remarkable to see a change of heart in people who were once wrong, but they could be corrected by the word of the Spirit, by the word of God, by the word of respected men in their midst? That's a wonderful, glorious thing. Now, let me use the remainder of my time just to make some observations about what this whole occasion shows us. Number one, about the truth about grace. And number two, about the grace about truth. First, the truth about grace. Listen, isn't this all about the truth about grace? I mean, grace says you don't have to go through Moses. You can come to Jesus directly. Grace says it's nothing in you that God has chosen you and that God has brought you into his kingdom and that you can receive this glorious gift of new life now and in the age to come. Grace says it's not because of you, it's because of God. This is the great message of grace. And we can see Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James all working together, contending for this message of grace. Because, ladies and gentlemen, the truth of grace is going to be challenged. I think by nature, we have received something from Adam and Eve that makes us legalists. We're always trying to commend ourselves before God and make ourselves right before him by our own works. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, and we've been trying to do it ever since. Instead, the way to do it is to do what Adam and Eve did, to receive the covering that God provides based on sacrifice, the skin of an animal, and say, that will be my covering. But we are legalists by instinct. It has to be a constant pressure to keep us understanding and thinking and walking and moving in grace. The default position for us is legalism. And so we need to contend for the truth about grace, because the truth of grace is worth fighting for. It's worth it. It's worth it to be able to stand before people and give the free offer of salvation of Jesus Christ. To really let them know that you don't have to clean yourself up before you come to Jesus, but you can come just as you are. Come repentant, come surrendered, but you can come just as you are. You're just as filthy, just as strange, just as perverse. Just surrender and repent and put your trust in Jesus Christ and you can come. That's a message worth fighting for, isn't it? And we have to be very strong about that. We have to preach that message strong and fight for it all along the way. It also shows us that the truth of grace deserves the support of many people, not just one or a few. I'm delighted at how many joined right along with Paul and Barnabas in this message. Paul and Barnabas weren't left this to fight it alone. Peter steps up. James steps up. The many people who encouraged them stepped up. Man, if we're going to fight for the truth about grace, we got to do it together as a community. But there's something else we have to understand about the truth about grace. The truth of grace may be very difficult for some people to grasp. If you get anything from our time together in Acts chapter 15, I hope you get a new sympathy for those certain men from Judea. That you get a new sympathy for those Pharisees who believed. And that you get a new sympathy for those who struggle with doctrines that you think you've got. Oh, God bless you, brother or sister. Man, you know the grace of God. God bless you, brother, sister. You feel like you understand this, but you are so impatient with those who don't have it yet. Listen, the truth of grace may be very difficult for some people to grasp. Isn't it strange how there'll be something where we don't get in the Christian life for years upon years, decades sometimes. We don't get it, we don't get it, we don't get it. Then one day, whatever it is, we repent of some error in our thinking. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. We see it in the Word. It just comes in a moment. We get it. And then instantly, we're angry at everybody else who doesn't get it. Bro, that was you for the last 20 years. Can't you show a little love and patience to those who don't have it yet? The truth of grace may be difficult for some people to grasp. I'll never forget many years ago, I want to say it was about 2001, 2002. listening to Pastor Chuck speaking at a conference in the High Sierras. And he was talking about grace. And he said these words. He said, "I don't remember my conversion to Christ." He says he was saved as a very little boy, you know, at his mother's knee. So he doesn't remember the specific thing. His mother probably told him all about it, but he doesn't remember it. He says, I don't remember my conversion to Christ. I don't remember my conversion experience, was how he put it. But he said, "I'll never forget my grace experience." Ladies and gentlemen, do you have what some people might call a grace experience? I'm not talking about higher life. I'm not talking about making you spiritually superior to somebody else. But do you have it firmly embedded in your soul that God loves you because he's wonderful, not because you're wonderful? Have you really given up on trying to be so wonderful that God would love you? Instead of realizing, I know I'm unworthy, but by faith I will receive the riches of his grace. And then feeling that has a power working in you to give you a greater passion to please him and live a holy life unto him. And so we're not divorcing grace from holiness and righteousness, not for a moment. You notice in this thing that I read to you in Acts chapter 15, that they gave holy behavior unto the Gentiles to follow. Now, we're not talking about grace leading to licentiousness. We believe that a true work of grace leads to holiness within the life. But there's something that breaks through in the individual Christian life when they realize, I'm stopped trying to make God love me by my good behavior. I'll just receive his love and walk in the riches of it. The other thing I'd like to say about the truth about grace is that the truth of grace is embraced by many people, not just a few. Satan is so seductive that he even wants to make us proud about grace. Think about it. Think about how people, when they feel they have an understanding about grace, sometimes experientially, sometimes theologically. That's why some groups love to talk about their doctrines as the doctrines of grace. Oh, really? But it's interesting that when it comes to this idea, God doesn't want us to be proud about anything, especially grace. As a matter of fact, pride and grace are contrary principles. What does the scripture say? And it says it on three occasions. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which side of the equation do you want to be on? You want to be on the humble side that gets grace, not on the proud side to whom God resists. Now, Satan is so subtle that even if a person begins to get grace, he'll try to entice that person to becoming proud about their grace. And one of the ways, well, you're one of the few who gets it. Nobody else gets it. You alone are left in all of Israel who understands these things. Certainly nobody outside of Calvary Chapel understands these things. Please, brother, sister, there are many people all across the body of Christ who get it. And we should rejoice and praise God just for that. Now, to finish, and that's kind of a real preacher's finish. It's real. It's not like I got 20 minutes left. Let me talk to you about the grace about truth. See, there is a truth about grace, absolutely so. But there is also a grace about the truth. And if we think of grace as God's undeserved kindness and favor, we see several ways that the people involved in all of this acted in a grace-filled, gracious way. Listen, grace will present a matter fairly and truthfully. Are you in some kind of dispute with somebody? Are you in some kind of argument about some experience or theology in the Christian life? Well, when you talk about what they believe, do you represent their views properly? Grace will do that. Grace is true. They all got together in a room, and Paul would say, well, what you guys are saying, and if he didn't say it true, they were going to call him on it. Grace will represent a matter fairly and truthfully. Grace will not demonize those who are wrong. Were those Pharisees who believed wrong? Absolutely, they were wrong, and they needed to be corrected. But I don't know about you, when I look at this Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, I see love. I see brothers talking through things, praying together, disputing back and forth to be sure, but in the context of love and appreciation one for another. Grace also means, as I mentioned before, that we're going to give other people some time to get it. Really, have we come to the place where we demand that everybody comes up to our high level of spirituality immediately? First of all, brother, sister, please give me a break. Your high level of spirituality? Really? But then secondly, it took you a while to get it, didn't it? Maybe it'll take them a little while as well. But then finally, and perhaps most remarkably, grace will deal with people, even wrong people, graciously, and will try to make them look better than they actually deserve. Okay, you know what I think is one of the most amazing things about this whole Acts 15 passage that we walked through together about? The certain men from Judea, the Pharisees who believed, their names aren't mentioned. What, are you going to tell me they didn't have names? Are you going to tell me that Paul never thought it was appropriate to mention names? He knew it was appropriate to mention names sometimes of wrongdoers. These men had names. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and probably under the influence of the Apostle Paul, Luke did not record their names. I kind of play it out in my head. I wonder if Luke didn't write it down and Paul said, don't mention their names. These guys were wrong, but they came to an understanding of the truth. Paul took pains, or Luke and the Holy Spirit, let's just say the Holy Spirit, to make these men look better than they deserve to look. And ladies and gentlemen, oftentimes when we're in a dispute with somebody who's wrong, that's the last thing we want to do. But if you're going to walk in the grace about truth, you're going to walk in a way that wants to make the brother or sister who's contending against you, who may be wrong, you're still going to care about them and their reputation and their name. Now, don't get me wrong. There is sin and unrighteousness that should be exposed and confronted. And perhaps there should be more of that in our midst and not less. But whenever it's done, it must be done in grace. So your hyper-cynical attitude, are you going to tell me that's grace? Your reflexive thinking the worst about somebody that you've set your target on, are you going to tell me that's grace? Your quickness to believe anything that's bad and refusing to believe anything that's good about that brother or sister, you going to tell me that's grace? No, that's not the grace about truth. And if we're going to hold not only the truth about grace, but the grace about truth in our lives, in our hearts, we got to show love and care and grace even to those who are wrong. Maybe you're pretty good with the truth about grace, but do you have the grace about the truth? I'll tell you this, I'll tell you how to get it. Jesus combined them perfectly. Perfectly. He was full of grace and truth. And I've got great news for you. I think I've got warrant to make this assumption. I will assume that I'm speaking to a room filled of born-again believers in Jesus Christ. The same Jesus who has the perfect combination of grace and truth, who always knew the truth about grace and always lived the grace about truth, that same Jesus, he lives in you. So at the end of all, we say, Jesus, more of you, less of me, and apply it on these specific points. Father in heaven, we pray that you would send us out of here from this wonderful conference as men and women who are passionate about the truth about grace. Lord, it is a truth worth fighting for. It's a truth that's going to be contested, but we want to fight for it. But Lord, at the same time, we pray that you give us a graciousness. We don't want grace to be a theological idea or a word on a page. We want to receive it. And then, Lord, we want to be vessels of your grace to other people. Help us to do this, Lord. We love you and we praise you together here in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.